What a joy it is to sing that song with you and to think about heaven and the thought of all of us being together in God's presence for eternity. I look forward to that. I look forward to seeing you there and being with you in our Savior's presence, our Maker's presence. And I know efforts like this help us remain committed to that calling. And I'm grateful for you, friends. I don't like to brag. I don't think it's a good thing, but I do have to give myself a pat on the back. I'm here on time tonight. I was here early. Very proud of myself, and appreciate some of you reminding me of that as well. There is one knucklehead here that said that if a guy's late at work, he has to be docked pay. You know this, and so he's leading this campaign, and his initials are Rick Horton. Rick Kerr, I'm sorry. Rick Horton's probably listening. So I've started a withdrawal letter up here that we can sign tonight, get rid of this character. Anyway, appreciate you very, very much, friends. I've been thinking about a series that I'd like for us to consider the last several Sundays of this year. And it's just so many different thoughts that I thought I'd break them up for us to consider from time to time, because it's based on the thought of God wanting His people to be reminded of certain things. He's always had His people call to mind either events of the past or certain doctrines, and He has given that task to preachers as well, that preachers are to remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. And there are just so many places, even in the New Testament, where we're told to remember or to think on certain things. And I think that we would profit from spending a few Sundays at looking at some of those things, and considering God's Word. And this one that I want to share with you is the first time I've ever had a sermon just on this topic, of this particular memory, but it just developed, and I just think it's worth looking at because it's still so relevant today. And it's based on when God told Jeremiah to go to the people of Judah. And of course, Jeremiah was the one who prophesied to the kings and the people of Judah, the last five kings of Judah before they went into Babylonian captivity. So they were going to go, even though they were resisting His word. But they had a chance to avoid it if they would repent. Obviously, they didn't do that. But Jeremiah was the one who went in to warn these people. And when you look at his message, one of the things he taught the people was to remember, and specifically to go back to Shiloh. And that stands out to me in studying this story and looking at the message he had for them. And he says in Jeremiah 26 that you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, this is verse 4, if you will not listen to me and walk in my law which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servants, the prophets whom I send you, then he says in verse 6, then I will make this house, speaking of the temple in Jerusalem, he said, I will make this house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. So he was telling these people, you need to go back and think about Shiloh, because that same thing's going to happen here if you don't make some changes. Well, I'm sure you are like me. When you read that, you're like, what's he talking about? What reference is he considering there, and what would be the message for these people? And if you continue reading in the context, it says in Jeremiah 26 that Jeremiah, just because of this message, he had touched a nerve somewhere in these people's hearts. Because just by making that statement that this temple is going to be just like Shiloh, it triggered all types of emotion from people, especially from the priests and the prophets who were there and the people, because they arrested him just for this message of saying that you shall be like Shiloh. It says, continuing in Jeremiah 26, that it happened when Jeremiah had made an end of the speaking, all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to the people, that the priests and the prophets and the people seized him, saying, you shall surely die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate, without an inhabitant? And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. You keep reading the context, you see that God protected him through a man in verse 24. But this was something that was not going to set well with the people. And there was an effort by some to say, look, you know, God's talked about this before and we need to learn from that. He sent other prophets saying the same message. And so there was an effort by good people to try and respond properly and positively to Jeremiah's warning. But you still had a lot of people who were rejecting it. And even the king at that time, he had a man there in the context. He had a man killed, a prophet who was saying the same thing, or at least warning the people. That prophet feared for his life, ran to Egypt. The king sent people down to Egypt, brought him back and killed him to set an example, saying, you're not going to prophesy like this guy. You're not going to say these things. And obviously the chapter 26 ends with God still protecting Jeremiah at that point. But my interest is why? You know, why was that message such a hot topic for them? You know, what was it referring to? Why did God want the Jews to remember that? And why did that memory offend this audience? And of course, what lessons can we learn from this incident? And obviously to appreciate this, we need to look just at the history. And you can see in looking back at the history of God, Shiloh was the place where the first permanent tabernacle was set up. You know, they had this thing that was mobile. It could be moved from place to place. Well, eventually it landed in Shiloh. Okay, and Joshua 18 and verse 1 is where it states that. And significantly to that is the Ark of the Covenant was there at the tabernacle. Okay, so this was a place where people would come to make their sacrifices, and this was the place that they would come and petition the Lord, because that was what the Ark of the Covenant was. The Ark of the Covenant was a symbol of their relationship to God. Inside this Ark, it had a copy of the Ten Commandments. It had some of the manna, a pot of manna from when God provided for them when they were in the wilderness on the other side of the Jordan, and it had Aaron's rod. And it was also the item that contained the mercy seat. And that's where they would go and petition God for the forgiveness of sins. The high priest would go in once a year, offer the blood sacrifice, and once a year on the Day of Atonement, ask God for mercy for these people. So that's what that box meant. Okay, this was a very significant item and feature in the Jewish faith. Well, in looking at the history of this item, I mean, it was what God used to lead the people. Okay, when they left the wilderness and went into Canaan, the Jordan River stopped up. It wasn't just the Red Sea, right? But even the River Jordan, when the priests were carrying the ark, when their feet touched the water stopped. And so they went in on dry ground. The Ark of the Covenant was leading them to that. That very first city they conquered, remember that? And they marched around the walls of that city. Well, they were carrying the Ark of the Covenant when they destroyed Jericho. And so this was a very significant item in the Jewish community, in the Jewish faith. Okay, and of course, like I said, it rested there at Shiloh. And that's what it says in Joshua chapter 18, specifically, where it makes reference to this, and I'll read that for us real quickly. In Joshua 18 and verse 1, the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. All right, so this was the place of worship. Okay, this was the Jerusalem before there was a Jerusalem, if you will. Okay, this was headquarters. This was central. Okay, this is where people came to draw closer to God. Well, what was happening eventually at this place that God would judge this place is that the people began to practice idolatry while the Ark of the Covenant was there at Shiloh. And you go to Judges chapter 18, it refers to the fact that these people became immoral. In Judges chapter 18, it mentions this fact in verse 31, that they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. Okay, so while it was there, they were becoming ungodly, like the nation that they were a part of, like the people there in the land. And what we see then is that they had ungodly priests. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, the first high priest had some very ungodly sons, and this was setting a horrible precedent among the people of God. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, notice how Eli's sons were exceedingly wicked, and they were doing this in Shiloh, okay, at the tabernacle. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, notice as I read, beginning in verse 12, the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. It says the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also they burned the fat. The priest's servant would come and say to the men who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." So he makes reference to the fact that there was some type of misbehavior with the meat, okay, that was being sacrificed. Now, if you go back and read the law, it states that the priest, okay, they were to take the meat, but they were to take certain portions of the meat. They were to take the breast and the right thigh. That was to belong to them. Everything else was to be sacrificed. Well, what are these guys doing? Well, the meat's being cooked. They take this hook. They grab whatever portions they want. You know, and that's what was happening with these guys. And not only that they would threaten people who brought other meat sacrifices even before it was cooked, and they demanded that they take what they wanted of the meat that was being offered. And as it states, that when people didn't do this, they would threaten the people. They would take it by force, is what it says in verse 16, the very last part of the verse. And so it says in verse 17 that the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. So this was public news, okay? These guys were wicked, okay? And they were violating the law, and people knew this. And yet they were in control. They had the power. And they were abusing that power. And so God could see this, and God would eventually judge Eli for not doing anything about it. Okay? But it wasn't just the meat. If you keep reading in the context of the story, you see that eventually these sons of Eli were also laying with women who came to the tabernacle. They were committing fornication. It says in verse 22 that Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Okay, so these were guys who were out of control. They were carnal, okay, and yet these were the religious leaders. Okay, these are the ones that were supposed to guide the people in worship to the Lord. And all this is happening there at Shiloh. Well, it wasn't just them. I mean, God did say to Eli that he was going to judge him for not controlling his sons. That's what it talks about in chapter 3 in verse 13. I mean, there's a whole lot that's said there, but I read verse 13. "I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them." Okay, so this is the top guy. All right, this is the high priest. And these things are happening under his authority. Okay, and so God was going to make an example of this man. But it wasn't just them. Okay, they were setting a tone for the people that they themselves were also rebelling against God. And one of the things they trusted in was this ark. That they thought, as long as they had this magical box among them, which got them to the land, which helped defeat their enemies, as long as we have this, we're okay. Because we can wipe out anybody. Look what we did to Jericho. And when the Philistines came in, it says in 1 Samuel chapter 4 that the people to defeat the Philistines brought in the box. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 2, "The Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who dwells there between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. All right, so that was their thinking. This was going to be their, you know, protection. This was going to be their secret weapon against the Philistines. But what happened? Okay, they brought it out to the battlefield, but what happened? If you look at the story, God allowed the people to be defeated, and he allowed this ark to be captured by the Philistines. And obviously, this was a symbol of defeat, because the people were defeated that day. It's interesting, and I'm sure you've thought of this many times yourselves, but in chapter 4, 1 Samuel, then when all this happened, in the commotion, they lost the Ark of the Covenant, which is horrible, but Eli's sons were also killed. And it says that when the report was brought to Eli, the thing that alarmed him the most was the fact that the covenant, Ark of the Covenant, was taken. It says that the man said to Eli in verse 16, "I am he who fled from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What has happened, my son?" The messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." Then it happened, when he made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. So that's how significant this was, for this thing to be taken. I mean, it shocked him, because this was the symbol of their connection to God. So how could it be taken from them as a people? But that was God judging these people. Okay, he was judging them because they were immoral, and they were trusting in this thing, thinking that as long as they had this, they would be okay. And the significance of Shiloh is that once the Philistines took this from the Israelites, it never made it back to Shiloh. That you can read the story of how the Philistines, they eventually passed them this thing among their cities because they were all getting cursed and plagued when it was there in their presence. And it eventually rested at Kirjath-Jearim in 1 Samuel chapter 7, and it stayed there. It says in verse 2, it stayed there 20 years, but it was there much longer. And, you know, that's quite a consideration, you know, of what that could possibly mean, that, you know, it says it was there 20 years in verse 2, but you have the period of the judges, and then you have King Saul, who was there reigning 40 years, and then you had David become king. And David was the one who would bring the ark from Kirjath-Jearim to Jerusalem. And so, you know, what's that phrase mean? It was there 20 years. And Barnes says this, "Probably the last 20 years of the Philistine oppression is described there, which is they're expressly connected with Israelite idolatry." So you can take that for what it's worth. But the point I want us to see is it never went back to Shiloh. That this ark was taken, rested there at Kirjath-Jearim. David was eventually the one who brought it to Jerusalem, right? As, you know, a symbol of the place that God would rest his name. And you know the celebration associated with that. But it never went back to that other city. Okay, it never went back to the original place of the tabernacle. And so much so that Shiloh became insignificant to the people of God. It says in Psalm chapter 78 in verse 60 that what was happening was that God was writing this city off. Okay, it was no longer connected with his will, and it was no longer significant to him. And it says in verse 60 of Psalm 78, he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among them, and delivered his strength into captivity. And so, you know, he judged the place, is what all this means. Okay, he judged them for what? Their idolatry. He judged them for their wickedness. He judged them for their worldliness and for their lack of faith and dedication to the Lord. All right, so you have this happening. And it's happening, of course, it began near the time of Eli, which is roughly the year 1100 B.C. And now Jeremiah is bringing this message up, and it's almost 500 years later, talking to the people of God. And like I said, this triggers such a response from them that they arrest the guy. Okay, they capture him and say, "You're going to die for what you just said, that we're going to be like Shiloh. No man of God should be saying that message." And so this was 500 years later. He's warning them, but he's warning a people who were acting just like the people of God back in the day who were judged by the Philistines. That they had also given themselves to idolatry. And that's what Jeremiah was warning the people, that you're departing from God. And if you think that just because you have this temple at Jerusalem that God is not going to touch you, or God won't do anything to you, you are misled, is what he's saying. He will do to you just like he did to our ancestors many years ago. In Jeremiah chapter 7, notice where it says, in verse 12 beginning, another place where he mentions this in his teachings, Jeremiah chapter 7, it says beginning in verse 12, "Go now to my place which is in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore I will do to you, or I will do to the house, which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh." Very same thing's happening. You know, the way they viewed the Ark of the Covenant at Shiloh is how these people were viewing the temple at Jerusalem. "I gave this to you. You think that's going to just protect you from my judgment?" And that's not going to happen. "That I am going to judge you," is what he says, "because you're not listening to me. Okay, you're not hearing me. And you're not responding to my word." And so I share all that to bring these points as part of wrapping up this lesson. And so, several things to note. One, I think it's important to know that we, as God's people, must never grow tired of hearing His Word. Okay, we always have to be open to it and willing to conform and change and submit and surrender to it, no matter what it says. Because obviously these people had reached the point where they weren't going to listen to it. And I think that's certainly one great lesson we can see. Because it didn't stop with Judah. Right, this principle of still respecting God's word and hearing His warning is still required of us. In fact, God tells preachers today to warn His people that it's possible to depart from Him. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, notice where Paul tells Timothy, "You go and warn Christians. You go warn the people of God that you're capable of departing. And it's going to happen." In 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says in verses 1 and 6, "The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron," in verse 2. In verse 6, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed." So, it's the very same thing. It didn't stop with Judah. That even the people of God today, in the name of Christ, we must be reminded of the fact that God warned of a departure, and that His people are capable of departing from the faith, giving heed to deceitful doctrines and to lies in religion. And so the preacher's to do what? You take on that same task that Jeremiah had, or even Samuel had, the same task of warning the people, warning of the consequences of departing from God, warning of the danger of departing from God, because there is going to be a judgment when we do this. And so when I see that, you know, it shows me, yes, that's my task, and that's the preacher's not the only one, but he is one who has the burden of issuing this warning to always respect God's word and never stray from it. But we have to be people who want that. Okay, we have to be people who want that kind of preaching, who want the word of God and who are willing to hear the truth of God's word. Remember, the people reached a point where they didn't want to hear it, and if you said it, they're going to get rid of you. Well, Paul said in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 16, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" So obviously, it's still very much a possibility that the preacher can become the enemy for preaching the truth. And the people who can become an enemy are the people of God. And it shouldn't be that way. But this has always been a tendency, is the point. It's always been a tendency from time to time. And that we have to make sure we're excluded from that. That we're not given to that type of mentality. That we should all want it, right? No matter how hard it is, no matter how much pain it causes us, no matter how much it requires us to change, because that's where Jeremiah got in trouble. He was requiring the people to change based on God's will, and they wouldn't do it. Well, which am I? Am I going to be the person who's offended, or am I going to be the person who is appreciative of the truth of God's word? And I hope that we're all on the same page on this, that we're all given to truth and loving the truth. Here's what I know about preaching, and it's no different than anything else. You cannot please everybody. You can't do it. And so we shouldn't even try. You preach 40 minutes, you're too long. You preach 30 minutes, you're too short. You preach from the Old Testament, I want to hear more new. Preach from the New, I want to hear more old. I mean, you can't do it. It's like trying to set the thermostat in the building. You can't please everybody. You can't do it. But see, my thinking is, I don't care. That's where I need to be. My thinking needs to be, okay, what's God's word say? That's what matters. And Paul was committed to becoming an enemy for preaching the truth. He didn't want it, but if it meant that, he would do that. And I'm glad to hear the amen, because that means a lot to me. I mean, it could end in a much different note. But there is that good attitude here, and that's what I'm trying to encourage us to remain in, to love the truth and want preachers who preach the truth in love, but preach the truth because of God's will. Now, the second point I think is important, and that is God will judge his people. I mean, how can you read the story of Shiloh and not see that conclusion? That God is a God who loves his people, who saves his people, provides for his people, but when we get out of line, he judges us. He corrects us. He chastens us. And if we don't repent, he will certainly eternally judge us for our rebellion. And that's what it says in Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, where it says in verses 28 through 31 that we need to respect this quality of God. He is rich in mercy. Okay? We all need to petition him for his love and forgiveness, and he is ready to offer it to us. But notice this where it says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 28, where he says, "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." In other words, when you violated the law of Moses, you were judged by God. Okay? "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.'" And again, the Lord will judge his people. Well, friends, that should be very real to us. That should be very real, because the language here is vengeance. That he's going to bring vengeance on those who have rejected Jesus, departed from Jesus, and counted it a common thing, knowing the sacrifice he made for us, and the great profound message that he provided us with. And so he says that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, verse 31. And what we've seen tonight is that, yeah, he is like that. He really does. He has judged his people in times past, and he can judge his people today who depart from his word, And so that's a very important thing to remember. But the final point I want us to see is this right here. And that is, if he judges his people, what about those who never become his people? That's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4. If he's going to judge his own and require righteousness from us, what about those who never surrender to the gospel of Christ? Who never obey his will to become a child of his? What's going to happen to them? And the implication is what? Judgment. He's going to judge people. In 1 Peter, it says this, in 1 Peter chapter 4, where he says in verses 17 and 18, that the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Well, why? Well, because we know more, right? More is required of us. We've been shown more, and we've understood more, and so more has been expected of us. And that's fair. But he says, if the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, meaning, of course, it's a very difficult task to fulfill our faith. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, obviously, he says that for us to be faithful. You know, let us suffer according to his will, he says in verse 19. But we can also learn the lesson that if he's going to judge his people, then obviously he's going to judge everyone who's not his people. And that should persuade us to obey the gospel if we have not. And so I share these thoughts with us. This was to be part of a lesson I was working on, but there's just so much in there that I thought I'd just go ahead and develop it into its own separate sermon, Remember Shiloh. But Lord willing, I have a few other thoughts I want to share with you before the year is up, if the Lord wills. And so I appreciate your consideration on this theme of things we must remember. If you're here and you're not a child of God, we would certainly persuade you to obey that gospel. And that blood, of course, is what saves us from sin, and we hope that you understand that. Ephesians 1 and verse 7 teaches us that, and so we must be in Christ to be saved from our wickedness. And God is a loving God. He is. I mean, he loves every single one of us and doesn't want anyone to perish, but all men to come to repentance. So if you're ready to obey the gospel, then we persuade you to do that. If you need to make things right with God in a public way, please do so as we stand and sing.